Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim. If you don't know me, my name is George. I'm one of the pastors here at the Mount. We're so glad you're here to hear and be shaped by God's word, be shaped by God's people. We're going to be in Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13 this morning. But before we read, we're going to ask God's blessing once again. Father, would you take your word and change our hearts? Would you help us to look to you for our peace, for our holiness? Would we know you as you reveal yourself and not in the ways that we find most comfortable, most culturally common, but would we see you as you truly are, holy and loving and merciful? Father, would you help us to hear you? Would you be holy in this place? In Jesus' name, amen. The author, George R.R. Martin, has publicly critiqued the works of John, Ronald, Rael, Tolkien for their lack of moral ambiguity, their lack of political realism, and what he called the improbable resurrection of a main character. I mean, he holds Tolkien in great respect, high esteem, in spite of that. But Martin says that he writes to subvert tropes. He is trying to produce, or fail to produce, if you know anything, stories that he thinks are more complex and more true to life, is what he says. And so he has little time in his own writing for the good versus evil struggle that we see in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. And while Martin's morally ambiguous and gritty kind of struggles may be relatable to his readers, maybe all too relatable in our modern age, I think he fails to really show the hope or in really the longing in the human heart for the revelation of one who is perfectly and infinitely good and just and holy, the one who can answer our pervasive problem with sin and rebellion. So he wants to offer one side, sin and rebellion, but fails to offer the hope. So these are our failed attempts to attain peace and rest in our own strength. And here's where Tolkien shines. I mean, the Fellowship of the Ring, Boromir, the valiant warrior, is corrupted by his good desires for his people and ultimately betrays the main character, the bearer of the ring, leading to his own death. In the Two Towers, the corrupting power of darkness causes even the mightiest of these angelic beings, the Astari, to fall, abandoning his mission and his purpose in order to pursue power and dominance to his ruin. And then even the unrelenting hero of the epic, Frodo, is corrupted in The Return of the King, unable to accomplish his task on his own, in his own power, ending up basically broken in both body and spirit. And in today's passage, Numbers 20, 1 through 13, we have just this kind of story. It's a hero falling and falling very hard. We come to know a holy God through it, though, who wants to be known by his people. And what I want us to come away with is a heart that's shaped by the truth that one, God is holy. And two, in the midst of our trials, God calls his people to reflect that holiness, his holiness, by our words and our actions and our attitudes. He himself initiates this knowledge of his holiness. It's not something we do on our own. And ultimately, to live like this is itself peace. So we'll let this passage speak in three units, three parts. First, we will look at our trials, the circumstances that are going to threaten our peace, that threatens the life of Israel here in our passage. And next, we're going to seek a leader who will shepherd that peace. And finally, we're going to consider how God answers our need and really does bring us peace. And so with that, let me read to us from Numbers 20, starting at verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" And through them he showed himself holy. Again, our two things are going to be that God is holy, and in the midst of our trials, God calls his people to reflect his holiness by our words, our actions, and our attitudes. And first, we're going to tackle this in the midst of our trials part, the circumstances that threaten our peace. Chapter 20 opens on the people in the wilderness of Zin in Kadesh, in the first month, it says. Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses, dies and is buried. There's no water, and the people, the entire community, gathers to complain against Moses and Aaron. Now, first, can you just imagine the situation with me? Imagine you're Moses or Aaron. Your sister just died, and without narrative time to grieve, you're now under the gun dealing with complaints from the people yet again. But there's more than that going on. God has orchestrated this entire episode to show his covenant people his heart for them. To that end, he puts them in the same situation God's people found themselves in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, just 40 years before. The congregation of the people of Israel moved out from the wilderness of Sin by camps, and they stopped at Rephidim, and there was no water. And it says the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And what we need to know is that Exodus 17, 1 through 7, recounts the first generation, the generation that left Egypt with Moses. God tested them, they tested God. And in the first month, positioned us in time 40 years later. In Numbers 20, we aren't dealing with the first generation anymore. Miriam, along with Aaron and Moses, represents the last vestiges of that first generation. Her passing is like an alarm clock sounding off the new morning. A new generation has come, and it's time for new things. Moses' relationship to Miriam is not so simple as grieving brother to beloved dead sister. Early on in the Exodus, Miriam is a sibling. She's an ally. She's even a prophetess. But by Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron are jealous of Moses. And so they complain about his Cushite wife, stirring up conflict. They say, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And it says that the Lord heard it, and he was not pleased at their treatment of Moses, described as the meekest of men. Miriam is punished with leprosy and a week-long stay outside the camp. And then in the very next chapter, Moses sends out the men to spy out Canaan. The people take the report of the spies and they rebel against God's direction. And they're told, "You're not going to enter the land." Then in number 16, Korah from the tribe of Reuben leads a tragic and deadly rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Then we have Hebrews 3, echoing Psalm 95, giving God's judgment on this entire generation. He says to Jewish believers considering abandoning the life of the church, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you, any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion." This generation. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" The emphasis in Hebrews, both before and after the passage, is God's decree that they would not enter his rest. They would not know peace and security in the land. They would not experience God's promises of blessing. And we don't hear about Miriam again until our passage, Numbers 20. And so what does that mean for us? Miriam and Aaron's jealous complaints basically set the stage for the failure of the spies. Miriam is a representative in the text for the entire people of Israel. She's a signpost of rebellion against God and his word. And her death and burial signifies the end of this first rebellious generation. These mentions of Miriam are an inclusio, they're bookmarks for the rebellion of the entire generation. Everything in the middle between Numbers 12 and Numbers 20 is an account of Israel's repeated rebellion and wandering as they fail to enter God's rest. Now there's something here for us to consider. The first generation's rebellion is marked by this repeated emphasis on the present in relation to the past. They see their trials, they see their circumstances now, and they look back with longing. They make rebellious plans to even return to Egypt. "Oh, how good it was in Egypt. Don't you remember? It was like paradise. It was certainly better than this wilderness. Who's this Moses anyway?" And just honestly, I can do the same. I can look back on simpler times, back when the only thing I had to worry about was an upcoming test. Or back further when I didn't have to give a thought to my next meal because it was someone else's responsibility to feed me. I can ask all the what ifs. What if I had taken a job here or there? What if I had kids earlier or later? What if I had switched jobs, done that internship? Whatever. Whole communities can live just like this. It was better in another administration. It was better in the 50s or the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or the 90s. Nobody says it was better in the 2000s. I'm just kidding. It was better before this or that. We get an idolized nostalgia for the past that basically robs today of its graces and makes us miss God in his mercy in the here and now. We can so idolize the past that we justify living really in open rebellion against God, all the while thinking we are justified to be bitter, justified to be judgmental to those around us, unloving, unbelieving, unfaithful, basically our lives ruled by everything but peace. But this is not what's going on with this new generation. If you look again with me at starting at verse 2, Moses writes, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord,' that is to say, with those who died in Korah's rebellion. 'Why have you made us come out of Egypt? You were never in Egypt. You never saw it.'" Not much different so far between the rebellious generation and this new Israel. It's really that final verse that speaks to something unique about this generation. They're thinking about the future. The weight of Miriam's death is not lost on them. The first generation is done, and it's high time to get this train back in motion. Moses, why are we still here when there isn't any water, when we could be on our way to glory, rolling in figs and grapes and bright red pomegranate juice? That's what they want. And so if there's a danger in an idolized past, there's also a danger in an idolized and idealized future. Discontent here and now, stemming from a lack of faith in God's leading and fueled by a lack of knowledge of his character, basically treads a well-worn path. And God means to remedy this lack of first-hand knowledge of his character and his intentions. He wants to show himself to them. So what I'm not saying is that their complaints were unfounded. The text makes it clear that there really was a lack of water. They really were in a bad position. The circumstances really were hard. But the promise was never that life would be easy, but that God Almighty would be with them. And the same is true for you and me in our trials. The goal of the Christian life is not to pretend that the trials aren't there. Rather, it's to learn that, what, one, God is holy, and two, in the midst of our trials, God calls his people to reflect his holiness by their words, actions, and attitudes. In other words, trials and providential circumstances are not justifications for grumbling and complaint. They're opportunities to showcase God's character and work in our lives. Also, their desires weren't necessarily evil. They had the word passed down which shared God's intention for them to take the promised land. They had been raised on the hope of God's rest, God's peace for them, and for their families. But just because our desires are for good things doesn't mean our desires cannot become, word is, inordinate, excessive, too big for their britches, taking up space meant for God alone. Dear ones, what circumstances in your life tend to grumbling, tend to complaining, tend to thanklessness and bitterness? Maybe it's something here, just a localized poison, a wound festering, an unmet desire, a hope deferred, or maybe it's something more overflowing, a fountain that kind of spits and spurts, getting others wet unexpectedly. Or maybe it's more like the pool at SeaWorld where somebody needs to like post a sign, splash zone. The point I'm trying to make is that our circumstances may explain our attitudes, they may explain our words and our actions, but they don't excuse them. Being able to explain our emotions and outbursts may give us a sense of relief, but explanations don't make them righteous. The people had real concerns. They still had no reason to complain and grumble at Moses. Moses heard their complaints. He still had no reason to lash out the way he did. Let's move from the circumstances that threaten our peace to God's plan to shepherd his people. And that brings us to the second portion of our text, verses 6 through 12, which I'm going to read again. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And it says, Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him." Now the people complain about a lack of water and progress towards the promised land. But for Moses and Aaron, the circumstance that threatens their peace is the complaints of the people. Moses and Aaron leave the assembly and they head to the place they know God will answer. In the text, it's almost like they are running to the tent of meeting because they're afraid of the people. They're worried about what the people are going to do. They fall on their faces before the Lord. Moses is ready to hear and deliver God's word of judgment on the people that is once again brewing for a fight. He's been here before. But God seems to have something else in mind. In Exodus, God tells Moses to strike the rock with the staff that struck the Nile. He told Moses to assemble the elders to see God's provision of water for man and beast. But here, Moses is merely to speak to the rock. Here, Moses is to gather the entire assembly, not just the elders, to see God's provision for the people. This doesn't look like judgment at all. This doesn't look like Exodus. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water, it says, came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. Rather than simply gathering the people, Moses instead decides to castigate them. "You rebels, listen up. You think you deserve water from our hands?" And then rather than simply speaking to the rock, with a mighty swing, he hits it twice. And water gushes. This is not what God had wanted all along. This wasn't his intention. And we normally remember Moses as the leader of God's people, the prophet who spoke face to face with God, the faithful servant in God's household. Moses here remembers for us a far less flattering look. Looks more like Jonah, bitter and judgmental, unwilling to see God's mercy writ large. And verse 12 is the aftermath from God's point of view. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them.'" Oof. Moses got angry. Moses didn't trust God's plan or believe his intentions. Moses wanted the people to be judged. Maybe his sister's death has him emotionally compromised. He's not a Vulcan, but maybe the people's insinuation that death with the rebels under Korah would be preferable to the wilderness here with Moses. Maybe that's the straw that broke the camel's back. The writer of Psalm 106, looking back from exile, says of this episode, he says, "They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." Moses' words were wrong. His spirit, contrary to God's purposes. It was a leadership failure of immense proportions. It was seemingly a one-time outburst, but the results were definitive. Because what? One again? God is holy, And in the midst of our trials, God calls his people to reflect his holiness by our words and our actions and our attitudes. Moses' words didn't reflect God's holiness. Moses' actions did not reflect God's holiness. Moses' attitude definitely did not reflect God's holiness and his express command to Moses. Moses, the one who has been so faithful, is now the rebel. Thank God, as Brian prayed, that we have such grace. The rest of Israel and Judah's history will be a repeating tragedy in search of leaders who will reflect God's holiness perfectly. David, the man after God's own heart, fails. His line is pockmarked with revival, but the trajectory is failure to shepherd. Failure to know God's law and rule with justice and holiness. And so from exile, Ezekiel shares God's heart for his people and this leadership that has failed. We have Ezekiel 34, which basically sees God looking at the leaders and saying, "You are consuming my people. You're fattening them up for slaughter, but you're not caring for them. Leadership is about you and not caring for my people. And so therefore, I myself will come and seek them out. I will care for my people since you will not. I will gather my people where they've been scattered. I will care for them. I will make them rest. I will give them good pasture." Hebrews 3 tells us that Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. While God held him accountable for his rebellion, the people of God from Israel to the New Testament church all look back at Moses as a faithful servant. But Jesus was faithful as a son in God's house. Jesus is on a whole different level. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, the author imagines what Christ endured to be the perfect leader the people of God need. And it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." That's a word to us, brothers. That's a word to you, sisters. Consider the opposition to Jesus' teaching that broke his heart for his people. Consider the path that Jesus wound his way to the cross. Consider the way he was mocked and nailed to it, mocked as a king. Consider Jesus' endurance of the Father's wrath that worked peace and reconciliation in your own heart. In the lives of these Christians seated beside you, in front of you, and behind you, use it as fuel to endure. To not grow weary as Moses did. Jesus is the perfect leader for his people, the perfect shepherd promised by God. He's the good shepherd we're longing for, this one that we're looking, who is infinitely holy and just and good. And he says, not one sheep will be lost. Not one sheep will slip through his fingers. He will seek them out. He will rescue them from the various places that they've been scattered. He will gather his sheep as a people and give them peace. He'll feed them and give them rest from their enemies. So if Moses' failure gives us reason to hope in Christ the Good Shepherd, it also challenges those Christ calls to serve his flock as under-shepherds. And Paul writes to Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." You see, the leader, the elder in God's community is to be not quarrelsome. The people were quarrelsome, but Moses allowed that to make him quarrelsome with them as well. To be kind, patient in the face of evil, not storing it up for the day when it will finally burst out, in a brash word and condemnation. He's supposed to correct with gentleness. He's supposed to seek repentance instead of judgment. We're also commanded in Timothy, 2 Timothy, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It's as if Paul is very, very concerned that we act reasonably to those under our care, that we be patient, that we be kind, that we express Jesus' own spirit to those we're caring for. And James counsels all within the body, not just the leaders, not to be quick to desire the role of teacher, as it comes with greater accountability. And so this morning, I want to call on every one of us as Christians to hear the words of Hebrews 13 with new ears. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." That scripture is really saying it is not in your best interest to complain and grumble and fight against your leaders. It's saying don't let sin spiral, though, as well. You can see how it affected Moses, this constant complaining and grumbling, to where he burst out in sin. To our elders, myself included, and our prospective elders, I also want to lay before us Peter's words as a fellow elder. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so I'm saying, take that charge seriously. We're examples, like Moses, for good or for ill. We can't stop being examples. The people are going to see, and it's going to be for good or for ill. We're to be servants in God's household for good or for ill. Just like Moses, our words are powerful. May they be for good. May our reflection accurately portray Christ ultimately. May we demonstrate that our hearts are settled on one again, that God is holy. And in the midst of our trials, God calls his people, and especially those he calls as leaders, to reflect his holiness by our words and our actions and our attitudes. And that brings us to the last verse that will show us the God who ultimately is our peace. You can look at me with verse 13. It says, "These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. And through them he showed himself holy." In verse 1, it was no accident that they're in Kadesh, which sounds a lot like the word holy. It's like an exclamation point. Pay attention. Moses is basically reiterating the point he missed for a moment, that God is holy. This whole episode in Israel's history was intended to magnify God's holiness, God's desire to ultimately show mercy in love to this second generation. Now, I know I already talked about it a little, but what is Moses' failure? Seems a pretty harsh penalty, unless we're really clear about what he did wrong. Is it that he got angry? Or merely that he spoke brashly? Is it the striking of the rock, not zero times, not one time, but twice? Is it his harsh words for Israel, calling them rebels? I submit to you that there is no one thing in this list that is the sin that Moses was punished for. Rather, Moses' sin as the shepherd of God's people was misrepresenting God, misrepresenting his nature and his intentions. It was failing to speak the message that God intended for this generation. The reason I say that, remember back to Exodus 17, 1 through 7, when the first generation complained about their thirst. Moses appeared before the elders. He took his staff, he struck the rock, and it was all according to God's plan. No censure, no punishment. Moses was commended because he did God's word exactly. But here, he has deviated considerably. This deviation intends to hide God's mercy and substitute instead Moses' own wrath in its place. Moses' sin is that of taking God's name in vain, of misrepresenting him. So what were God's instructions to Moses this time? Look back with me at verse 8. He says three things. He says, take the staff, gather all the assembly, tell the rock to yield its water. Interesting, this time it's not just the elders, but the whole people. This new generation needs a fresh understanding of who it is that is leading them. Not Moses. Not Moses ultimately, but God. The merciful covenant God. The whole congregation needs to see, and not just the elders. God doesn't tell Moses to deride the congregation. He tells him to tell the rock to yield its water. His point is to demonstrate mercy, not to judge them, not to have them in fear. The point of God gathering all the people is not to end this generation, but to prepare them for what is coming. He doesn't overawe with power and might, but simply with the authority of his word. And maybe you noticed, but I actually quickly glossed over the first command. The first command was to take the staff. So the question is, what staff did God mean? Does he mean Moses' staff, the one that struck the Nile, the one that struck the rock back in Genesis 17? In Exodus 17, God was overly clear in his instructions. He said, take the staff that you struck the Nile with. God didn't need to be that clear since there was no other possible staff. But here in this passage, he doesn't tell Moses to take his staff. He doesn't refer to it as the staff that struck the Nile or the staff that struck the rock. Instead, he simply says, take the staff. Now, that could mean just Moses' staff, the original staff. But I think context points to a staff nearer at hand. Nearer at hand in the narrative. A staff that speaks specially to Moses' current circumstances and the people's current circumstances. And more than that, God's intentions for them. If you remember back to Korah's rebellion back in Numbers 16, at the end of that rebellion, God called on the leaders of every house to bring a staff forward, to put their name on it. And he said he would end the rebellion and show who was authorized to lead. He would cause one of the staffs to sprout. And ultimately, it is Aaron's staff that budded, producing blossoms and even ripe almonds. And Aaron's staff, it was said, was placed before the testimony. It's a reminder. It's used as a sign to would-be rebels that God's intention is life and not death. It's sprouting with life. So near at hand, there is a staff whose sole purpose is to remind any rebels in Israel that God's intention is for mercy. There's a staff intended to remind the people of God's authority and delegation within the community. And this is the last staff mentioned in the narrative before God's command. This is the staff Moses was commanded to take. I posit. God intended to demonstrate his abundant mercy, and this staff proclaimed exactly that. And Moses didn't like it. Moses was angry and took it out on those he was supposed to lead. He brought all his pent-up frustration against the first generation and let it out on a generation who hadn't been like that. The complaining seemed the same to Moses. The effect on Moses' demeanor the same. But God knew that a new generation needed a fresh encounter with his glory, with his holiness. The failure of Moses to represent God's character as commanded also makes the striking of the rock all the worse. We find in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul speaking that Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is not just any old chunk of dirt. This was a symbol of God's provision for the people, a pointer to his bounty and to his salvation. It was a pointer to the Christ. And Moses, in his anger, struck the rock twice. He raised his arm against the embodiment of God's redeeming intentions, and he struck it, just like the Roman soldiers pounded nails into the hands and feet of Jesus. As leaders, we don't always get it right. If you've been to a Meet the Mount, you've heard Brian say it, we will sin against you. You've heard me say it, we are not God. We're not Jesus, the head of the church and the good shepherd of your souls. We're merely under shepherds, just like Moses, prone to failure, prone to be less than gentle and lowly, prone to think ourselves infinitely reasonable, yet prone to stumbling in our efforts to demonstrate God's holiness and patience, struggling with tenderness. So if I've been harsh or impatient, forgive me. Where I have misrepresented Jesus' intentions, his heart for sinners, forgive me. And take this time to consider your own reflection of the Savior. Has your study of God made you a better image? How is God conforming you to the image of Jesus? How do you see yourself growing in Christ-likeness? In what ways do you fail to distinctly point to God's glory and beauty and wisdom and his holiness? God's mercy for his people, for sinners like you and like me, is beyond what we know or expect. Sinner, even today, his mercy is open to you. Jesus went to the cross to redeem a people, and he invites you, saying, come and drink. Unlike me, he is the perfect shepherd. He's the perfect Savior, the perfect substitute and sacrifice for sinners. He will not stumble. He will never misrepresent the Father. He will not fail like Moses. And we will see him one day. He will be there with us. And it'll be glorious. As walking through the New Jerusalem, John saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And it says that the thirst of the people has no more source for complaint, for there is a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. All of this is threatened by Moses' misrepresentation of God's holiness. That is a really hard word. But God showed himself holy anyway. Even with Moses' rebellion, God's abundant mercy could not be hidden. At Moses' striking of the rock, it says that water came out abundantly. That's not just repeat language. Exodus 17 doesn't describe it like that. They certainly got water, but not abundantly. Abundantly. Moses implied they didn't even deserve God's mercy, that he had no intention of giving it to them. But God's mercy wasn't chained. We say, thanks be to God, his mercy wasn't hidden away. His holiness was instead magnified, just as we sang this morning, my soul magnifies the Lord. I rejoice in the God who saves. I will trust his unfailing love. I will sing his praises all my days. He who is mighty has done a great thing. Taken on flesh, conquered death's sting, shattered the darkness, and lifted our shame. What is it? Holy is his name. Dear ones, we want to know God better. not just up here, but in here. And Jesus has made that possible through the Spirit. This isn't just something that we can well up and, well, I'm going to ship up, my get the shape in order and make it work on my own. But Jesus has made it possible through the Spirit. And so the call to you this morning is to meditate on his mercy, his kindness, his patience, and his loyal love. So strive to bring peace into every space you enter. Because what, again? God is holy. And in the midst of our trials, God calls his people to reflect his holiness by our words and our actions and our attitudes. Is our grumbling and complaining a reflection of his holiness? Is our impatience with our children or our spouse or our friends or the stranger at the supermarket an appropriate reflection of his holiness? Is it a reflection of the truth that sin no longer has dominion over us? It doesn't dominate us. Is our bitterness against those who have sinned against us reflecting his holiness? Are the harsh words we hide, that we kind of mull over and let fester, sometimes even allow to escape, do they reflect God's mercy in Jesus? I mean, we can get it abstractly. We know we should forgive. We know we should be patient. We know we should trust God's care for us. But the difficulty is in having the knowledge affect our inclinations. It says, out of our hearts flow the springs of life. And so maybe we need to start small. Who have you spoken harshly to? Who has been the vent for your frustration? And just say, seek forgiveness. Is that I've done wrong. I said something I should not have. I acted in a way that didn't properly reflect who Christ is. Consider what it is that encourages, that incites you to complain. Ask yourself what sets off the machine in your gut that mistakes your circumstances for a concerted plot against your happiness and joy. I just have this picture of the meme with the guy like conspiracy theory. Like all of that going on in us as we just look for everything in our life that says, God isn't really helping me. God doesn't care. How will you be enticed to complain and grumble over the holidays as you travel, as you gather with distant family? God is there with forgiveness and mercy. Our peace is found in God's holiness. Scripture tells us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's Hebrews 12:14. It isn't just a pretty sentiment, but the consistent pattern of peace and holiness being united in God's economy. Peace and holiness, they don't come apart from one another. And as we see God's holiness, we're going to look out for one another, so that no one becomes a root of bitterness, a spring of muddy water to cause trouble for the entire community. Let me pray for us. Father, forgive us for not representing you as we should. Father, thank you for calling us to be your ambassadors. May we more and more be a good reflection of Jesus. Father, we ask you to help us trust you. Help us not look at our circumstances and take the burden on our own shoulders, but to let you be Lord in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.